Good evening, Team Grace, and to all our friends who are with us, I welcome you to our study of the book of 1 Samuel. We are, of course, continuing this amazing journey through this story of some of the early kings of Israel and, of course, the first prophet to whom the book is named after, Samuel. As we prepare to dive in, let's start with a prayer and just ask for some divine guidance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit upon us, that you open our minds and hearts, help us to receive your divine wisdom. Please, Lord, help that divine wisdom to transform our hearts and minds. Help us to seek your will and to do all that you ask of us with generosity. Through Christ our Lord, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. So before diving into 1 Samuel, I don't want to disappoint you because for the past couple of times we've been starting with the commercial. So I want to make sure you have one. So what's our commercial tonight? Well, you might have guessed it. Tan Books is running that great deal, folks, 30% off. And we get, as a parish, a 30% rebate if you use our code. Our code, again, is GRACE29720. That's GRACE and then our zip code. You can order anything you want on the Tan Books website, and they have all kinds of great stuff. And again, you get that 30% discount. We get a 30% rebate. You get some spiritual classics, and you support a Catholic publisher. This is a win four times over. So I do ask you, please visit their website. Check it out. Incidentally, the program on 1 Samuel, which I'm using, I prepared that program for St. Benedict Press. It's their intellectual property, but they're allowing me to use my notes with permission. And that program is also available. It's on pre-order. You can order that with that deal, that 30% discount on their website. There's also some other books on there, books I've written. The most recent book, Thy Kingdom Come, Living the Lord's Prayer in Everyday Life. That's on there, as well as the Beatitudes book, Kingdom of Happiness, Living the Beatitudes in Everyday Life. And then a really popular book, which I'm glad it's popular, it's helpful, but it's, of course, a heavy topic. We Are the Lord's, A Guide to Difficult End-of-Life Questions. So a Catholic guide to end-of-life questions. We Are the Lord's. That has found a great acceptance by a lot of people. It's been very popular. Beyond my authorship, there's one book that I was recently reminded of with Memorial Day, a book, a really powerful little book I read maybe about 2 years ago on the heroic chaplains, Catholic chaplain. Basically, our Catholic chaplains in the various conflicts from Korea to Vietnam, World War II, and so on, the different conflicts we've seen as a country, the Catholic priests who were chaplains in the military who were exemplary models of heroism. So that was a great book. I read a couple years ago, forgot about it. I saw it advertised for Memorial Day, and I thought, gosh, I remember that book. It was a really good book. Really gave a clear understanding of virtue, sacrifice, and of course, the priesthood. So that's my commercial. Again, I didn't want to disappoint you. Now we'll dive into our content tonight. I'm going to ask you to please join me in the book of 1 Samuel. It's the ninth book of the Old Testament, right after the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. If you haven't turned there yet, I'm going to ask you to please turn there and join me in the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be spending our entire evening in the 15th chapter of that book. So you turn to the book of 1 Samuel and then again to chapter 15. Here's our lead in to chapter 15. We're actually going to do two parts of chapter 15. We're going to try to get as much as we can in tonight, folks. We're going to try. First, we want to talk about the ban, the harem. What is that? One of the most controversial parts of the Old Testament. We need to talk about that. And then the second part is how Saul loses his crown. Last time we saw he lost his dynasty, but God was still going to let him keep his crown. Here, Saul loses his crown. The Spirit of God leaves him. He no longer has the divine assistance to rule. And we'll talk about how that happened. So again, we're going to chapter 15. Our first part is going to be actually just verses 1 through 5. So chapter 15, verses 1 through 5 for this first part on the ban. What exactly is that? Here's a lead-in. As Saul becomes accustomed to his regal status, the prophet Samuel reminds the king that he is a servant of God and speaks divine words and commands to him. So the prophet instructs the king on what God is asking of the king. Among these messages is the clear call for the harem, H-E-R-E-M. That's Hebrew, harem, which means the ban, right? And this ban was given by God towards the Amalekites. Why? Well, the Amalekites were a people of the Sinai Peninsula who attacked and harassed the Israelites during their sojourn from Egypt. So they're leaving Egypt. You recall for 40 years they were in the desert. During that time, the Amalekites mistreated the Israelites. Remember, this is a couple generations later. God, remember. God's like, those Amalekites, how cruel they were to my people. God remembers that. It's an important lesson for us. If we think we're going to get out of sin, or we somehow snuck out, or we're going to get away with something, no way. God is no one's fool. He remembers. The Amalekites, again, when they're on the Sinai, they mistreated God's people. The tension between Israel and the Amalekites continued into the time of the judges. We see a few skirmishes between these two peoples. The Amalekites were a different, difficult people who caused regular problems for God's people. But not only from the Sinai Peninsula, but then they would come in, they would raid the promised land, cause a lot of trouble, and then they would flee. So God is definitely concerned about these people, their cruelty, and their mistreatment. The harem, again, a Hebrew word, it means the ban, is one of the most controversial parts of the Bible. We have to talk about this. What does this mean? The ban calls when it's given, and it was rarely given, but when the ban is given, it calls for a complete annihilation of every man, woman, child, infant, and animal under it. If God calls a harem upon a city, everyone dies. Everyone dies. Total annihilation. Whew. We could definitely want to understand what that's all about. All the possessions and property of those under the ban would be destroyed. Everything. Little pieces of jewelry, everything. Absolutely everything. Destroyed, burned, gone. If it was under the harem, it would be completely destroyed. Hostages were not permitted under the harem. Bounty was not permitted. If you implied the harem, everything was destroyed. Again, it was total destruction. And Saul was called to unleash the harem against the Amalekite because of their cruelty to God's people. I want to stress this. If we think in our own lives that we can do terrible acts, it's simply because no one caught us, or there were no consequences, or because of our influence or our authority or our power, we somehow think we've gotten away with something. Again, God is no one's fool. If we think as a people that we can continue to offend God and bear no consequences, then we are foolish. If we think that we continue to slaughter the unborn, to mistreat the severe elderly, those with special needs, if we think that we can keep calling offenses to marriage, marriage, as if two men or two women could be married, an offense to God and his law and to nature. If we think we can keep doing those and there are no consequences, we're being foolish. I remember some years ago reading a story where Ruth Graham, the wife of the late Billy Graham, she was speaking about some of the horrors and the sinfulness in parts of our country. And she made the comment that if God did not punish the United States, that he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. Now, obviously, there's a hyperbole there. The late holy woman is making a comment that there will be consequences. If we think that we can sin, offend God, his majesty, his divine law, his worship, the vulnerable among us, and that there are no consequences, we are simply being foolish. God remembers the offenses of the Amalekites, and he calls the ban upon them, and he calls his king, Saul, to implement this ban. called one of the darker passages of the scriptures, the Haram, must be properly studied and understood in its incomplete and provisional status. Let me explain that. This lesson that we're going to have this evening, this first part, we're going to explain what the Banin is. We're going to indicate how we are to comprehend such a dire and extreme discipline from God. How can we make sense of this? And then our next lesson, which we're going to move into this evening, will be on the consequences of Saul and his ongoing saga and disobedience to God. All right, so there we are. Let's look at, again, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. It reads, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley." And we're going to pick up in just a little while. So here we have Samuel reminding Saul of his status as prophet and giving Saul a clear command from God that Saul is expected to fulfill. All right. What's interesting in chapter 15 is Saul emerges back into the narrative. He's kind of been distant for a while. We haven't really seen him until the encounter between Saul and Samuel at Gilgal. There's this exchange, and then Samuel kind of disappears. We know he's in battle with the Israelites. Samuel is in battle. Saul, again, is sitting under a fruit tree. But after that, Samuel kind of disappears, but he reemerges in the narrative. He has been replaced, as we saw earlier, by Ahijah. That's another priest and prophet. That's the one that Saul is beginning to favor. We know that Ahijah is a sellout. He's a puppet. Boy, Saul likes him. He just says what Saul wants to hear. Samuel now, in this context, appeals to his authority as the one who anointed Saul. We saw that in verse 1. Although the relationship between the king and the prophet is strained, Samuel tells Saul to listen to his words, since they are from the Lord of hosts. That's verses 1 to 2. And again, remember, whenever we see Lord of hosts, that is a military term. Whenever we hear Lord of hosts, someone is being rallied to a cause that will involve conflict. Incidentally, we still say Lord of hosts at the Mass, right before the Eucharistic prayer. Because the Lord Jesus is in constant conflict with the forces of evil. And we, his people, we are rallied in order to fight dark forces and allow light, goodness, to triumph. So Samuel is appealing to his authority in order to remind Saul that even though there's an estranged relationship, Saul, as king, must listen to the commands of God. Now, that's an important lesson, because how often do we find ourselves not liking someone in authority? Maybe it's at work, or maybe it's in the homeowners association, right? Or maybe it's even in the church. You don't like the priest. What? You don't like the priest. How oftentimes, especially in our culture, do we allow preference or personality to determine something? A sign of maturity is we can say, I don't like that person, I don't like their personality, but I'm going to respect their authority or respect their status and give them the proper respect, give them this proper signs of deference that are merited by their position. Samuel is reminding Saul of that, because at this point, Saul has nothing to do, nothing kind to say about Samuel. But Samuel is reminding him, I'm the one who anointed you. I'm the one that God has called to be a prophet. And I'm giving you some commands, not from me, but from the Lord of hosts. The title Lord of hosts, again, is a military one. The hosts are the armies of God's at God's command, both in this world and in the angelic world. The reference to the term here, again, is an indication that some form of military instruction is about to be given. Samuel gives clear instruction to the king. He calls for the harem, the ban, to be applied to the Amalekites. The Amalekites, again, were a cruel nomadic people who were descendants from Esau. Remember, you go back to the time of the patriarchs. You had Jacob and Esau. Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Jacob, Esau. Remember, Esau had the blessing. Jacob stole the blessing. Esau, the Amalekites, were some of the descendants of that line from Esau. They were principally from the Sinai Peninsula, as we mentioned. Historically, they ambushed the Israelites in the desert on their way back to the promised land from Egypt. It was a really brutal way to attack a people that lacks nobility or any sense of proper military protocols. You're going to ambush a people that includes women and children. We see that in Exodus chapter 17, Numbers chapter 14, and Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, if the same account is given in three parts of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, then we could already tell something is being repeated because something is in the lived experience of God's people. Hostilities continued during Israel's conquest of the Promised Land as the Amalekites staged ambush and harassed and attacked the Israelites. We see that in Judges chapter 6. This later tension is a factor in the continuing the memory of the Exodus attacks and the call for military action against the Amalekites. So not only was it their historical offense during the time of the desert, but then they keep ambushing and attacking, and they keep bringing this back to the lived experience of God's people. The Amalekites were just a pain in the neck, and they were cruel. One particular tactic that's recounted is that they would attack. And remember, the Israelites were nomadic. They were not trained soldiers. They would attack. And oftentimes when two parties came together to attack, eventually when one is conquering, the other would begin to flee. It was a standard practice that as the losing army would flee, they might perhaps even surpass the women and children who oftentimes were in the back. It was understood that the women and children would be spared and you would just go towards the men, these pseudo-soldiers, the ones who are actually fighting. The Amalekites were known for their cruelty because they would attack the Israelites as the Israelites began to back up. They would attack and kill the women and children. A particularly cruel act. And completely unnecessary. The reference to the Exodus and Israel's time in the desert is a regular theme in the narrative of 1 Samuel. Remember, we talked about that, how in the Deuteronomic period from the book of Deuteronomy until the time of the 2 Kings, this Deuteronomic period, the Exodus weighs heavy on the minds of God's people. It had just happened a few generations before, and it becomes almost a creed. Remember how God ransomed us. Remember how God spared us. Remember how good God was to us. Remember, and we see this constant theme of the Exodus. Its consistent presence in the account of 1 Samuel, this recounting of the Exodus, is an example of the concept of memory that was held by the Israelites. Now, this is an important part, and as Catholics, we're going to particularly appreciate this. As Christians with the fullness of faith, biblical faith, we're going to appreciate this. For the Israelites, the concept of memory saw sacred events as a process of remembering, of literally reliving or making something a part of the community again. So here it's not remember in a casual term, but remember like a member of our bodies. We remember. Something becomes part of us again. We relive this thing. And that was the concept of memory, especially when it came to the Exodus and to the Passover. This is a fundamentally different view in our contemporary world of memory, which predominantly relies on the recall of information. So recall, in terms of just bringing up information and facts, is very different than how the Israelites understood memory, to remember. A portion of this remembering included a recollection of past offenses. God remembered the offenses of the Amalekites. In the delayed discipline against the Amalekites, the maxim proves true. What goes around comes around. And we can try to escape the discipline of God. But to those who offend His majesty, His law, His people, His worship, and the vulnerable, what goes around comes around. That discipline will be found one way or another. The command to utterly destroy the Amalekites is a command to place them under the harem, which is a Hebrew word for the ban. The ban is, again, one of the most controversial parts of the Bible. This is what you always hear about when people want to mock the Bible. Of course, they haven't properly studied, and nor can they sufficiently explain what this means. Why was there this ban? The ban was a total annihilation of everything named under the ban. It involved the death of men, women, children, infants, livestock, and the destruction of property and possessions. There were no concessions of any type under the ban. Everything was destroyed. The ban was seen as a sacrifice to God for the offense against His majesty. So sometimes people would say the harem was the Old Testament form of holy war. That's not actually accurate. The harem, properly understood, was seen as a sacrifice, an oblation to God because of the offense given to His majesty. As such, nothing could be kept because it was a holy purpose. The harem was an oblation. Everything had to be burned and given to God. The ban dedicated what had offended God to the glory of God. So particular people, they offend God, they cause harm to His majesty, His law, and the very ones who are offending become the very means of praising God. Do the Amalekites offend God's people? They are cruel to the vulnerable and the weak. And God will use the Amalekites, the one who's offended His majesty, as the very sacrifice to praise His goodness and His glory. The harem was seen as a process of purification of an offense to God, and therefore required total destruction. The ban prohibited the taking of hostages or the collection of any bounty. This is especially described in Deuteronomy 13, 20, chapters 13, chapters 20, and Joshua chapters 6 and 10, this harem. Animals were included in the ban because oftentimes they were the things that were used for worship by the Gentiles, by the unbelievers. So the animals were objects of worship, so they had to be destroyed as well. Possessions and property were destroyed since they were oftentimes dedicated to the false worship of these pagan gods. So whether it was little trinkets or whether it was certain things that they thought had secret powers, everything had to be destroyed. Now the ban is understandably a very difficult concept for contemporary believers to comprehend. Very difficult. How are we supposed to just wrap our minds around this? But placed within historical context, which is always helpful, it would not have been considered out of the ordinary. The harem, placed within historical context of that time, in those cultures and among those nations, it would not have been considered out of the ordinary. The peoples of the ancient world were a warring and violent people. We take for tremendous granted the effects of the Christian faith on contemporary culture. The fact that mercy and compassion are understood as virtues and are expected from civilized people is a very Christian concept. This did not exist in the ancient world. Mercy was seen as weakness. Maybe you would give weak mercy, perhaps, to a family member. And this was the prevailing culture among the peoples of the ancient world. In order for God to speak to his people, and for his people to understand what he's teaching them, his holiness, his unicity, that he is one God, there is one God. In order for his people to understand him, God had to speak within the context of their understanding. If God had simply appeared and said, forgive your enemies, it's okay, and given what later in salvation history we receive in the Sermon on the Mount, God's people at that time, in that context, in that situation, would have not understood at all what was being said. Because as with the other nations, Israel was a warring and violent people. In order for God to be understood, God had to approach his people on a level in which they could understand. The ban made sense to the ancient Israelites. This can be discerned since there is no recorded rebellion against the practice among the Israelites. And Saul had no moral opposition with the ban in itself. He didn't have a problem with the ban. He had a problem with keeping some of the bounty for himself. We're going to see that in a little bit. But he had no problem with the concept nor the command to apply the ban. Again, he only violated the ban. Saul only violated the ban out of false attempts at devotion. We're going to again talk more about that. The ban, therefore, was a way for the Israelites to learn the utter holiness of God and to grasp the consequences of an offense against him. So God is approaching his people on their level. Now, those of you who are parents or grandparents, you understand this. When you're disciplining or teaching your children or grandchildren, you have to adjust concepts to their level so they can understand. You oftentimes know, well, gosh, there's so much more I'd like to tell them or explain to them, but you know that's going to take a couple more years. So sometimes you just have to be sometimes more abrupt or a little more strict in terms of discipline than what you would even prefer. But in order for the child at that age or according to their maturity to understand, sometimes there's not a whole lot of room for explanation. And sometimes there's not a whole lot of room for flexibility. The expectation that people will account for their actions, especially when it offends the majesty of God, can be difficult for contemporary believers to understand. Sometimes even we struggle with that. What's wrong with that? I can mock God. I can mock his law. I can mock his majesty. I can mock his worship. I'm going to come to Mass in shorts and a t-shirt and chew gum. I'm not going to go to confession. I'm going to receive sacrilegious communion. What? What's wrong with that? Then they say to the priest, you should be lucky I'm here. No. You should be lucky you're here. It's not my soul that's going to stand before judgment for you. Your soul for you. Right? You should be lucky you're here. And you should understand what proper worship is. Because we cannot offend God or his law or his majesty or worship and think that there are no consequences. That especially is the fact when those offenses are egregious, unnatural, offensive to God. So there are consequences. And in this context, God is teaching his people how holy and powerful he is in a way and a means that they can understand. This people offended me and offended the vulnerable and they offended my people. And you will annihilate them all because no one offends the majesty of God. Whoa, you can imagine the people saying, whoa, this is a powerful God we have. We better be careful. We better make sure we properly honor him. We better pay attention to all those rules that Moses has been telling us about. It's a way for God to teach his people on their level. While the ban was an accepted practice, it was infrequently used. And when it was used, it had no standardization or consistent application. Because it was rare. is rare. You talk to some people who talk about the Old Testament, and they make it sound as if God was imposing the ban left and right. But actually, the ban was very rarely applied, and oftentimes in very severe cases. It does appear that the application of the ban could be partial at times. So again, we see even in the midst of this severe discipline, God would say, this portion of the people, or that part, or for this period of time. So again, we see that even with the ban, it wasn't a free-for-all as if justice somehow was somehow dispensed, or it was this angry, vengeful God seeking to just wipe out people. Now, this is a loving father who's trying to discipline his children to understand whom he is, how they should worship him, how they should live as his children, and who's disciplining them in a way that they can understand. The ban was a popular theme used by the prophets, especially the prophet Joel in chapter 2 of his book. In their context, however, it appears to have been a running threat or to have been spiritualized. This is important. Such as destroy the things in our hearts that betray God, allow for no concession in our hearts. This indicates a progressive development of the ban in salvation history, and ultimately the goal of the ban, which is to teach us as the children of God not to allow any sin in our heart, to annihilate any sin that seeks to dwell within our souls. So what was a military, practical discipline imposed within a culture was eventually spiritualized by the prophets so that eventually we could understand what was the purpose of the ban, which was to teach us to ourselves live a life of holiness. That means we make no concession for what is evil. We do not compromise on the things that are evil. We hold to what is true and good and beautiful. The concept of the ban is considered a dark passage of the Bible, and it requires a thorough and precise study in order to accurately understand it and place it within its proper context. We should not hear about the ban and think that this is some angry, capricious God who's sending down thunderbolts and trying to destroy people and scare them. As I've said before, this is a loving father who's disciplining his children in a way in which they could understand. It sounds brutal to us. It was brutal. But to us, we can't fully understand it because we live in the new covenant. We live in a different time. And God is able to teach us in a different way. Christian theology understands the ban as a portion of God's fatherly effort to guide and lead his people to a full and proper and deeper understanding of his holiness and his goodness. The ban is considered incomplete and provisional. This is a very important theological expression, incomplete and provisional. It means it was never what God fully wanted. He had to teach his children on their level. It was incomplete. This is not the way in which God had preferred, but he has to approach his children where they are in order for them to understand. It's incomplete and it's provisional. It means it's temporary. God never intended for the ban to become a perpetual institution. This is why no one who understands the scriptures could ever attempt to justify violence in the name of God according to the Horem of the Old Testament. That just shows a violent temperament and an utter ignorance of this particular portion of the scriptures. So it's incomplete and provisional. It is a part of God's effort to approach his people where they were in their culture and worldview and slowly direct and guide them and mature them in a full understanding of human dignity, moral truth, the common good, and holiness. For example, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus later in salvation history, James and John asked the Lord if they should call down fire upon a town because that town will not accept the Lord's teachings. Jesus turns and rebukes them. This is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. In fact, later in the Gospels, in that account, because of James and John's request, the Lord gives them a nickname and calls them sons of thunder. Oh, you sons of thunder. He rebukes them. I was never the way it was meant to be. I was incomplete and provisional. Now God is teaching, he's leading us, progressive development into what it means, what the point of the ban was. So we could understand the holiness and the majesty of God and understand how we are called to live and honor him and revere him and show homage to him. After the progressive teaching of God to his people throughout salvation history, the Lord Jesus gives the full and definitive teaching and denounces religious violence. God does not want violence used in defense of his majesty or in the conversion of hearts. God does not want that. We saw that when the harem was used, it was incomplete and provisional. It was the only way that God could get to the hearts of his people at that time. Incomplete. It's not what he would prefer. It was provisional for this time only. Later in the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God can teach us in different ways. The same progressive teaching can be seen in the Lord's teachings on divorce. Moses allowed divorce, we are told, because of the hardness of God's people, of their heart. So Moses allowed divorce because they could not accept the teaching of monogamy and fidelity to one spouse. The Lord, however, developed the Mosaic instruction and brought to completion the incomplete and provisional teaching of Moses on divorce and said, no, divorce is not permitted. As it was in the beginning, man will become one with woman and woman with man, and nothing can separate them. So there is another example in the case of divorce of where a provisional and incomplete teaching, something that was permitted in order to approach God's people, in order for God's people to understand a teaching that was given provisionally and incomplete, but then brought to completion in Christ. You can find that teaching in Matthew chapter 19. In this way, the ban can be seen as an example of the maxim, the theological maxim, the Bible is the Word of God in the language of man. The Word of God in the language of man. This maxim means that God communicates his perfect word through the language and fallen hearts of humanity. If we're reading the scriptures and we find racist things or sexist things or violent things, it's not that God is calling for those. That was written by a human author that had a very human worldview, very specific temperament and personality. When God called on certain people to write portions of the scriptures, he didn't abolish their temperaments or their personalities or their worldview or who they were. And so they brought that humanity into the text, into the sacred narrative, the language of man, the word of God in the language of man. The comprehension and interpretation of the word took time. And the conversion of hearts within God's people to completely and fully understand what God was teaching. And of course, we knew that we needed the help of our older brother, of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to understand and to see the model, to see it lived out. That's what the Lord wanted. That's what it was supposed to be. And then the assistance of the Holy Spirit. The Lord made a complete manifestation of God's word to us possible. We can now, by the workings of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, understand the teachings of God in a way that was not possible during the time of 1 Samuel. The coming of the Lord Jesus, therefore, later in salvation history, changed the context and legitimacy of religious violence. He revealed the fullness of God to us, and he denounced violence for the sake of religious belief. He came to save, not to condemn. In light of this progressive teaching, God is guiding us and allowing us to more fully understand. It's clear that no ethnic cleansing or racist pogrom of today could be justified or find any possible merit in a proper understanding of the harem of the Old Testament. Spiritually, it helps us to understand as well that the harem of the Old Testament was preparing us for the true desire for holiness in Jesus Christ. that in our hearts as Christian believers, as members of the baptized, we make no concession for the forces of evil and wickedness. We are called, as the prophet spiritualized the haram, we are called to that haram in our hearts. Whatever is evil, whatever is vile, whatever is fallen, we annihilate by the grace of God. We cast out, we remove. It does not fit in a heart consecrated to the all-holy and ever-living God. You see how that haram helps? You see, historically, why God had to approach his people in that specific way, incomplete and provisional as it was, and how the prophets begin to mold and shape that understanding in this progressive development, and then in Jesus Christ we see the fullness of why the ban was so important, and especially as members of the baptized consecrated to Jesus Christ, why that ban is so important to us. That we do not dialogue with darkness. We do not compromise on moral truth. We do not offend beauty. We do not harm the vulnerable. The ban is so important. And here we can see it in Christ in its fullness, in the way in which God wanted to teach it to us. And it took time for us to get there. Okay, that's 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. What I want to do now is continue on with a fuller understanding of the ban now. And Saul receives this command from Samuel to impose the ban. And we're going to see what Saul does with it. Right? Has Saul learned his lesson? Right? Has he learned his lesson and said, gosh, you know what, I really messed up, you know, last time. You know, I should have waited for Samuel. I didn't take accountability. I offended God. I offered, bad worship. I really need to get my act together, right? Did he do that? No. If he had done that, this would be a vastly different story. We would have a very different book of 1 Samuel. But Saul, no. He thought he knew best. He thought that Samuel didn't know what he was talking about. He was going to do whatever he wanted. And regrettably, we're going to see this drastic spiral of Saul into some real darkness and the further discipline of God upon his king. So moving now to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 6 and following, let's pick up this account. So in our last lesson, we looked at the haram. That was the ban leveled by God against the people for egregious offenses to his majesty. We talked about that. In this lesson, we're going to stay again in chapter 15, but we're going to continue now to the story of the disobedience of Saul. Saul was chosen and anointed by God to be king of Israel. As king, Saul was God's servant and his instrument of justice and peace. When God gave commands, therefore, he expected his king to swiftly and completely obey. Unlike the Gentile pagan nations, where the kings consider themselves divine or the descendants of divinity, in Israel, the king was the servant of God. He should have behaved as a servant. We don't see that in Saul. In the ban against the Amalekites, Saul disregards the commands of God. He takes Agag, the Amalekite ruler, as a hostage. Not permitted by the ban, but he does it anyway. He succumbs to the people and allows for the best livestock to be taken as bounty. Now we have animals being kept, not permitted by the ban, but Saul does it anyway. When called on by Samuel is sent to Saul by God because God sees what Saul's doing. And when confronted by Samuel, the king repeatedly lies and seeks to deceive the prophet. One of the powers of the prophet was to foretell the future. This just goes to show that sin makes us stupid. Saul, really? That's a prophet. You're going to stand there and bold-faced lie to the prophet and think that he doesn't know you're lying. Saul thinks he's so clever. He's delusional. Sin just makes us stupid. It clouds our minds. Huh? on account of his disobedience to the commands of God, Samuel announces a further verdict against Saul. There's going to be more discipline because God loves his king. God is a good father. That can strike us as odd in the contemporary world because, no, good fathers are supposed to be lenient and licentious and flexible and so on. That's not true. Book of Proverbs says an undisciplined child becomes a serpent at the feet of his father. Undisciplined children who are never taught virtue are the children who abandon their parents in older age because they never learned virtue. They never learned self-discipline. They never learned charity. They never learned respect. They never learned proper piety. They never learned respect for authority. They are just a mess. And they just live and dwell for themselves. Psychologists would call them narcissists. But God is the loving Father. And so he's going to administer further justice to his king. Not only will the king lose his dynasty, as previously prophesied, but he will now also lose his own crown. He is not fit to rule Israel, and his throne will be given to a neighbor, we're told. Very interesting that Benjamin and Judah were neighbors, the two tribes. The verdict has been given. The stage is now set. After Saul's denunciation, the prophet Samuel will be sent to an unlikely place to find an unsuspecting shepherd boy and begin a new chapter of Israel's monarchy. So after the events of the rest of chapter 15, we will see that God sends Samuel to Bethlehem to David, shepherd boy, to be anointed the second king. Let's go back now. What's going on here? Let's go back. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 6. Let's walk through this. As Saul prepares to implement the ban against the Amalekites, he tells the Kenites to leave. This is chapter 15, verse 6. The Kenites were a Semitic people who were friends to the Israelites. They were very gracious and helpful to them. When Israel was in the desert and returning to the promised land, the Kenites helped them and served as guides to them in the wilderness. We see this in Exodus 18 and Numbers 10. Some of the Kenites had settled in the southern parts of Judah and were welcomed as friends. We see that in Judges 1 and Judges 4. The decision to have the Kenites leave from among the Amalekites is an example of the just application of the ban. These are good people. These are friends. Warn them and tell them to leave, because the ban is for the wicked. And so again, we see that this ban wasn't capricious or all-encompassing. It was a just execution of discipline. The ban was specifically applied and precisely executed to the Amalekites. It was not random or capricious, as I was mentioning. Those who are not under the ban had to be spared. That's the other part of this. If you killed someone, or the Israelites took someone's life, or a portion of a people's life that were not under the ban, then they themselves would be subject to justice. In contrast, Saul is making a good decision by telling the Kenites, you got to go, you're good people, go. In contrast, Saul's decision to spare Agag, the king of the Amalekites, or the king of this people, this cruel people, was a clear violation of the ban, which forbade the taking of hostages. Saul would have known of the prohibition. He knowingly breaks the command given to him by the Lord. So just compare and contrast. The Kenites were spared. They weren't under the ban. Agag, the ruler of the Amalekites, should have been under the ban. He was falsely spared by Saul, who knew better. The parallel of the Kenites and King Agag is most likely given in the sacred narrative in order to show us the difference between a righteous application of the ban, spare the good and the just, and a clear violation of the ban, this particularly cruel king should suffer the consequences of his people. The Kenites were not under the ban and so had to be spared. King Agag, the leader of the Amalekites, was certainly under the ban and should have fallen with his people. The example of the Amalekites and Kenites indicates that God does not forget the actions of people, especially good or evil. God remembers. Whether they are blameworthy or praiseworthy, God remembers. God cannot be fooled, and he does not forget even if time passes. It's very important for us in our spiritual lives to understand. The mention of the bounty of livestock provides some important insights. The narrative tells us that the best were kept. Chapter 15, verse 9. And such a judgment by Saul over what is best or what is worthless undermines the judgment of God. God said, destroy them all. I placed them under the ban. Saul's like, we can spare a couple of these. Oh, that looks really good. We'll keep some of that. He's undermining the judgment of God given to him by the prophet. The imposition of the ban was God's judgment that all the entire livestock was to be destroyed. By substituting a misjudgment over the livestock, a subjudgment over what livestock should be spared, Saul was submitting to his own authority and denying the judgment given to him by God. Later, Saul would indicate that such animals were spared for sacrifice. What a liar. He's going to stand there and tell the prophet, well, I spared these animals for sacrifice. Who do you think you're kidding, Saul? Who do you think you're kidding? There's no altar. There's no preparation for sacrifice. But he's actually going to tell that to the prophet. Saul, instead, rather than preparing for a sacrifice in order to thank God, we are told that Saul instead builds a monument to himself and attempts to lie to Samuel. This is found in chapter 15, verse 12. Now, the building of monuments, as you see throughout the Old Testament, it was not an Israelite custom to build monuments to human beings. Very common among the Gentiles, the non-believers. But Israel built monuments to God. The fact that Saul, after this victory, spared the king, spared certain livestock, went on a victory tour. Samuel had to search for him, you'll see in the narrative. And on the way, Samuel the prophet finds out that Saul has a statue built to him in order to commemorate his victory over the Amalekites. What? Saul, you have lost your way. And then when Samuel finally does catch up with Saul, he lies multiple times. The king claims that he fulfilled the ban as commanded, verse 13, but he is being very deceptive. He's bold-faced lying. Samuel is told by God that Saul has not done what was commanded, verse 10. The narrative tells us that God says, I repent that I have made Saul king. Wow. In this context, the word repent is synonymous with regret. The human emotion here is used to express God's displeasure with Saul's willful disobedience to his command. Ironically, the regret of God is in sharp contrast to the obstinacy of Saul. God is the one who's regretting, I wish I'd never made Saul king. Saul's like, hey, I'm wonderful, I'm great, I'm so glad I kept all this to myself, and have you seen my statue? That's pretty awesome. Saul shows no initial repentance for his disobedience. In his revelation to Samuel, God says commandments, the plural. The use of the plural here may indicate that this has become a habit of disobedience in Saul, that he has developed this habit of disobedience. So it's not simply a singular act. We are seeing here the epitome of a habit. The prophet's response is one of intercession. He is angry. Samuel is angry and he cries out to the Lord all night, verse 11. Samuel is feeling the weight of Saul's betrayal to God and to Israel, verse 35. The prophet is feeling what the king should be feeling, but Saul's just not there. After the evening of supplication, Samuel searches for Saul and approaches the king. Even with audible evidence against him, the animals are right there. The prophet can hear them. Even with audible evidence against him, such as the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of oxen, Saul lies to Samuel and claims that he has fulfilled the Lord's command. The prophet calls him out on the lie and acknowledges the sound of the animals. You can imagine that scene. Saul says, "Oh, I did everything the Lord has done." Samuel's like, "Saul, I hear the sheep. What's wrong with you? I hear the sheep." Saul's just going to be bold-faced. It is a scene that's both comical and tragic. Saul displays his moral weakness, not only in his vanity and disobedience, but in his inability to take accountability for his actions. Where is the king of Israel? Where is this one who has been anointed? What has happened to this man? Where has his soul gone? When challenged, Saul says, they did it. Although not named specifically, Saul blames his soldiers. These are the men who fought for him. He blames his soldiers, or the people, for the violation of the ban. We see that in verses 15 and 21. This is just despicable temperament. He's going to blame his soldiers and then the people. Saul tells Samuel that his soldiers spared the animals for sacrifice, verses 15 and 21. But there was no indication that any preparations were being made for sacrifice. Neither Samuel or Ahijah or any other priest was sought out for an offering. And so it's sadly apparent that Saul is lying again. This later deceit is more offensive than before, since Saul is claiming a righteous or holy reason for breaking the ban. Isn't that the worst, when people try to justify their evil with virtuous intention, to canonize themselves or their evil? That's what Saul's trying to do. The king is falling deeper and deeper into his own deception. He's deceiving no one, certainly not Samuel, but he's falling into it. Samuel is beside himself and commands the king, "Stop! The prophet cannot tolerate the king's lies anymore." God told Samuel about the disobedience, and Saul is arguing with the prophetic teachings. Therefore, it's time for Samuel to leave. After Samuel tells Saul of the divine disclosure, "God has told me that you have not obeyed him," Saul asks the prophet to continue. The prophet reminds Saul that he was anointed king over Israel and was sent on a mission against the Amalekites. After Samuel's words, however, the king echoes his lies again, verses 20 to 21. He takes accountability for sparing Agag, but blames the people for this bounty of livestock, and again repeats that the animals were going to be used for sacrifice. Samuel is abrupt. The prophet can't take it anymore. He tells the king that such sacrifices are not needed by God, and that to obey is better than to sacrifice. Verse 22. Samuel is repeating a strong biblical teaching. Any attempt to separate liturgical worship from the moral life, or vice versa, is a great offense to the covenant of God. As in worship, so in life. A good life prepares us for proper worship that cannot be divided in the Christian tradition, in the Jewish tradition. These are together. It is deeply offensive to God to attempt to separate the worship of God with the life of his people. If worship is not accompanied by a submission to God, then it is empty and without praise before God. It is a lie. Later, the prophets in particular develop this concept and denounce the wayward separation of the moral life from the liturgical life. And this is why they begin to denounce false worship. This is what was the cause for the denunciation of Shiloh. That the worship of God was a mockery because the lives of the people did not seek to cooperate or be molded and shaped by the very worship they were offering. You see this especially emphasized by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1, the prophet Hosea in chapter 6, the prophet Amos in chapter 5, and the prophet Micah in chapter 6. You can see this is a popular theme. On account of Saul not adhering to God's command, Samuel announces a new verdict. Saul will not only lose his dynasty, but he will now also lose his own throne. He is not fit for leadership. God was going to allow his servant to live a life full on the throne of Israel. But Saul could not be trusted. He will not obey God's commands. And so the crown will be taken from him. This is a further divine discipline given to Saul. It is a manifestation of God's providential care of his people who merit good leaders. People suffer under bad leadership. God's people suffer under bad leadership. And God will not permit it anymore. Instead, now God will search for a king after his own heart. We see that in chapter 13, verse 14. It was a previous lesson. Chapter 13, verse 14. In response to the verdict, now Saul repents. What a joke. It is a sad situation that the king has not offered any form of repentance until now. He has been obstinate with the prophet until discipline is given. It's like the child who is obstinate. The mother imposes discipline, or the father imposes discipline and says, no, no, stop, stop, stop. I'll be good. I'll behave. They're not repentant over their actions. They're repentant because they got caught, or they're repentant because they're being disciplined. It's insincere. And the discipline must stand. And that was the case with Saul. Saul again blames the people and indicates that he was afraid of them. He is unwilling to take blame. Interestingly, in the king's comments, he indicates that he obeyed the voice of the people. The voice of the people, Saul. You're the king of Israel. You obey the voice of God. He obeyed the people. The use of the word is a clear indictment against him. Saul chose to obey the people rather than to obey God. Ironically, the inclination to obey the people is what makes him unfit to rule over Israel. Because he will not listen to God. The king of Israel is to be a servant of God and his command. He is to shepherd the people. He is to guide them in the ways of God, not become their puppet. Samuel is turning away from Saul after this encounter. Now, the prophet tells Saul, you're going to lose your crown now, Saul, because of your disobedience. He goes to leave, and the king says no. Saul says no. He's no, no, no. And he goes to grab the prophet. He grabs his cloak, and he rips it. And the prophet says, just as you have ripped my cloak, so God will rip the kingdom of Israel from you. Remember, the prophets are very dramatic. We're going to see a lot of drama later with the prophets and other prophets. Very dramatic, because they had to get people's attention. They were like the shock jock. And here Samuel is using the ripped cloak as a visible illustration to the king that Israel will be ripped from him. We are told in the same account that the kingdom would be given to a neighbor. The reference, of course, we know to King David. And he will succeed Saul as king. It's significant that later, as Saul is hunting David down, the future king will cut the same portion of Saul's own cloak. That same portion that Saul rips from Samuel, David will cut from Saul. We'll see that later in 1 Samuel. The prophecy of a neighbor also applied, of course, to Judah, which had the blessing of rule, of governance over Israel. Samuel makes the reference to the glory of Israel and teaches that the glory is not in man, and so it will not repent. The glory referenced here is used to signify God's transcendence and strength. And we're nearing the end this evening. I just want to summarize this tragic fall of King Saul. Just imagine that at any point, if Saul had just repented, truly sought to trust God and to serve him as his servant, his instrument, justice and peace, this whole portion of 1 Samuel would be very different. God is constantly trying to discipline Saul, and Saul just keeps fighting. And you know the sad part, dear friend? We're going to see that same obstinacy play itself out over the next several chapters. We're going to see Saul fight God hand and foot and in the face, and he is just not going to give up. The will of God is made manifest, and Saul will not accept it. And this will ultimately lead to his further spiraling, his utter despair, and his tragic suicide. And we'll talk more about that next week. As a reminder, dear friends, in terms of our Bible study for the remainder of this late spring, early summer, we're going to have sessions now up until June 24th. So we have about four more sessions together. And then we're going to stop. We're going to wrap up 1 Samuel on June 24th. After June 24th, we're going to take a hiatus for July and August. And I'm very excited to say that come early September, we're going to relaunch our Bible studies on Wednesday night at 6:45, a little early. And we're going to start with Genesis. And we're going to walk through the 14 narrative books together. Yeah. So we've been talking about these narrative books. We're going to just dive right into them. We'll be a little broader in order to keep things moving than we have been with 1 Samuel. But that's going to be our plan. So we're going to be together for the rest of June. June 24th is our grand finale of 1 Samuel. We'll take 2 months break. We start in September with Genesis, and we walk through the 14 narrative books. This is exciting stuff. I love it. And I know so many of you love it. So hope you join us next week as we continue this walk through 1 Samuel. God bless you, Team Grace.